Thanks, Pete. Hey, everybody. Hi. It's great to see you. Oh, no, I'm on TV. That's really embarrassing. But it's great to see you, and good evening. I so love your city. I've been here since last night, and you have a great city. And I'm sure it's expensive and annoying and frustrating, and the coffee's not nearly as good as mine. But it really is a great city. I've been coming here ever since, I think, my honeymoon 15 years ago. I feel like I enjoy it more every time. And I so love your community. I've been here a number of times, and I look forward to it for weeks ahead of my trip. And I love what the Spirit is doing in your community, the way that we worship, the justice stuff that you're on about in King's Cross and across London. And I honestly think that Pete is one of the best leaders I know. If this is like your first church experience, just to clarify, this is not normal. This is a really, I can say that because I'm not in leadership here. It's a really amazing community with top shelf leaders. This is something really special and beautiful. And so I hope you realize that and get that and are grateful to God that you get to be a part of a community like this. So it's really cool to be here. If you have a Bible, turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. If not, like, pull out your phone, but don't email or text or whatever. Mark chapter 1. So I just want to chat for a little while tonight about this idea of following Jesus. So the odds are that you hear that language all the time. Like, it is cliche. If you grew up in the church, or even if you're brand new to Jesus, but you've been coming to KXC for a month or two, the odds are you hear that phrase, following Jesus, on a regular basis. And language, in particular familiar language, is a dangerous thing. Because after a while, language has a shelf life. That's why we don't read literature that's 500 years old. We can't really make sense. Well, maybe you're British. You're all smarter than we are in America. Maybe you read. We don't have anything that's 500 years old. We just remember rebelling against all of you. And we're free now. So, but language has a shelf life to it. It doesn't last forever. After a while, it starts to lose its bite, and it no longer has traction to get into your heart, into your mind. And so that's really a problem in the church when there's a lot of familiar language that we recycle on a regular basis. So we hear this phrase all the time, following Jesus, or I'm a follower of Jesus, or we're a community following Jesus, or whatever the lingo is. But I honestly am not sure that we know exactly what that means. So I just want to unpack for you a little bit of the ins and outs of what it means to follow after Jesus of Nazareth. Now, to do that, first let's chat just for a few minutes about Jesus. So Jesus was a lot of things. We know him best as the Son of God. He was also the Messiah, or another name for that is the Christ. That's a way of saying like the long-awaited King of Israel and the world. But if you were a first century Jew, and one Saturday morning or Sabbath morning, Jesus were to turn up in your synagogue and to teach from the Torah for that morning, the odds are that the category you would have put him into was that of a rabbi. Now, a rabbi is simply a Hebrew word meaning teacher, and that's exactly what Jesus was. He was a rabbi or a teacher. And that needs to be said because I think, in particular in the church, we have so much focus and emphasis on this reality that Jesus is the Son of God. He's this embodiment, this flesh and blood of the God who made everything. And that's right and true, and it's beautiful. But often we forget that actually he was also a rabbi. He was a teacher. And so a lot of people believe that Jesus was the Son of God, but don't actually even think of Jesus as all that smart, much less the fact of who he really was, the most intelligent, brilliant human being to ever live. Most people look to Jesus for salvation, but don't necessarily look to Jesus for how to be a good investment banker or artist or student or man or woman or human being. When in reality, Jesus was not just our Savior, he was also the teacher, the rabbi, to show the best true way to be human. Now, just to kind of show for you and me and how we follow this rabbi from the north of Galilee, let's just read a few passages out of the Gospel of Mark. Take a look here at chapter 1. Look down at verse 16. Here's one. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men, and they followed him. Turn over to chapter 2, one page or so to the right, and look down at verse 13. Here's another story. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him. So he's a rabbi, he's a teacher, and now he's kind of getting famous all over the north. And he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And then right then and there, Levi got up and followed him. Turn the page again to chapter 3 and look down again at verse 13. Here's another story. Jesus went up on a mountainside and he called to him those he wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, and then pay close attention here, that they might be with him, and then he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name something, which means sons of thunder: Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, one more I want you to see. Turn over to chapter 8. It's just a few pages to the right. Chapter 8, and then look down at verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and he said this: "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" Did you see a pattern there in story after story? The invitation of Jesus was not, "Hey, come and believe in me, believe that I'm the Son of God, go to church once in a while, live a semi-moral life, and then go to heaven when you die," or something like that. The invitation of Jesus was crystal clear. It was, "Come, follow me." Or another way to say that was, "Come, be my disciple." That word disciple in Hebrew is this word talmidim. Can you say that? Talmidim. And it can be translated into English as disciple or as follower or as student, but don't think follower in the sense of like I follow you on Facebook or Instagram or Twitter, or student in the sense of I go to university and I take notes and then I forget all of it a few weeks later, but I want to get a good job, whatever. Don't think that kind of follower, that kind of student. It's way more. The best English word I think we have in our vocabulary to capture this idea of what it means to be a talmidim is this word apprentice. To be a talmidim of a rabbi was to be an apprentice, to live in your rabbi's shadow, not for a day or two or a class period or five, but for years out of your life. Now, a little bit of backstory here. Discipleship wasn't invented by Jesus. He was not the first rabbi to have disciples, nor the last. Rabbi Hillel, maybe you recognize that name, a few years before Jesus, had 70 disciples. Rabbi Akiva, who's a famous rabbi a few decades after Jesus, he had 5, but writings say they had upwards of 1,000 Jews that would follow him around Israel and key into his teachings. In fact, discipleship wasn't even started in Israel. It started out in Greece hundreds of years before. Plato was a disciple of Socrates, and then later it spread across the Mediterranean all the way over to Israel. All that to say, discipleship was part and parcel of the first century world. But sadly, a lot of the time, when we talk about discipleship, and if you've been around the church for any length of time, I'm guessing that's language that's familiar with you. Often when we talk about it, it's absolutely torn out of its first century context. So what I want to do for just a few minutes is frame up for you discipleship in the first century. And if this is really boring, I just apologize, and the regular guy's back next week, all right? I'm the rebellious cousin from across the pond, all right? But I think this has all sorts of implications for you and I in our time today. So in the first century, discipleship was the apex of the Jewish education system. There are 3 levels to the Jewish system. The first was called Beit Sefer in Hebrew. That's a phrase meaning house of the book. And it was essentially a grade school. The book was the Torah, what we call the first 5 books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy. You would put all of that to memory. Can you imagine? Like, just look at that in your Bible. It's like 1/4 inch right there, all in your head, memorized. Now, the vast majority of children were done by then, right around age 12. If you were female, you would get married and start to bear children. So, sisters, I know we have a long ways to go, but you've come a long ways, all right? And if you were male, then you would start to apprentice to your father in the family business as a fisherman or a merchant or a farmer or whatever. But the best of the best moved on to a second level of education called Beit Talmud. It's a phrase in Hebrew meaning the house of learning. There was a school that was built off to the side of the synagogue. It was for men and men only, ages 12 to 14 or 15 years old. You'd learn from now a full-time paid teacher. And you would memorize most, if not all, of the prophets. So Genesis to Malachi, what we call the Old Testament, by the age of, I don't know, 15 or 16, memorized. I don't know if you can imagine that. And then after that, 99% of people were done. But the best of the best of the best, so we mean like the Rhodes Scholarship, the Summa Cum Laude, like the upper kind of elite of the Jewish world, went on to a third level of education called discipleship. But it was really hard to get into. You'd sit for an interview with a rabbi, and he would just grill you. How well do you know the Torah? Do you know the Talmud very well? What's your take on Rabbi so-and-so's, you know, interpretation of the Nephilim in Genesis 6 or whatever? Like, he would go off on you. And if, like, you would literally follow him around and beg him, please let me follow you. Please, please, I would give anything. Let me follow you. And if after a while he thought that you had the smarts, you had the work ethic, you had the acumen, you had the devotion for you to one day become a rabbi, then he would turn to you and say something like, all right, kid, come and follow me, or come become one of my Talmudim, become one of my disciples. Now, if you made that cut, and once again, we're dealing with like the top 1% of the top 1%. If you made that cut, then as an apprentice of a rabbi, you had three goals. Your first goal was to be with your rabbi. Think of that line that we read in Mark chapter 3 about how that they might be with him. Apprenticeship was 24/7. You'd literally follow your rabbi around Israel 24 hours a day, spend every waking moment with him. You would sleep at his side, eat breakfast, lunch, and dinner at his side, listen to him teach all day long. There was a well-known Hebrew blessing in the first century, and it was this: may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. Because you would walk, literally it was a dirty kind of desert climate if you've ever been to the Middle East, and there was no paved road, and so you would walk from village to village, and your teacher would teach you not in a classroom with your MacBook open to take notes, but out on the road at a slow kind of meander pace from town to town. By the end of the day, if you were a Talmudim, you were literally covered in the dust of your rabbi. So your first goal was to be with your rabbi. Your second goal was to become like your rabbi. So Jesus has this great line in Luke chapter 6 about how, quote, the student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. That was the heart and soul of apprenticeship. In our day and age, in particular in my city, it's all about, like, be true to yourself. There's nobody who does it quite like you, or some such nonsense. It's all about how unique you are. Are you an individual? How you stand out from the crowd and make yourself known. But in Jesus' day, your goal was to become the carbon copy of your rabbi. You would copy his every move, imitate his tone of voice, his dress, his mannerisms, not just his way of reading the Torah. Because a rabbi wasn't just a Bible teacher. It was a life teacher. Your goal wasn't just to learn how to read and study the Bible from your rabbi. It was to learn how to be human from your rabbi. And finally, your goal was to do what he did. I don't know if you saw that line about how Jesus' end goal was to, quote, send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. That's exactly what Jesus had been doing, preaching and driving out demons. All right, Peter, James, John, now you're up. It's your turn to take it from here. The whole point of apprenticeship was for you one day to become a rabbi yourself. After years of following your rabbi around, if you were good enough, there would come a moment when your rabbi would turn to you and he'd say something like, all right, I think you have what it takes. Go and make disciples. Now, thank you for your patience. Let's just flip that around from the first century, the 21st century, from the north of Israel to King's Cross, London, and talk about what this means for you and for me. This means that if you are a follower of Jesus, if you are an apprentice of Jesus of Nazareth, then your entire life is built around three goals. Whether you're a banker or a student or a mom or a dad or a pastor or an artist or a designer or a filmmaker or a you fill in the blank, your life at a core level is built around three goals. And it's the exact same three goals. The first goal, if you're taking notes, feel free to write this down. If not, just sit there and feel guilty. Your first goal is to be with Jesus, to be with Jesus. I would argue that the first and most important goal is to be with Jesus, to spend every waking moment with our rabbi. But how exactly does this work now? I mean, for Peter, James, and John, when Jesus said, follow me, that was not a metaphor. That was like a literal, follow me. I'm going here. Come with me. What does that work? How does that work for you and I when we wake up tomorrow and you go to a coffee shop or to an office or to a classroom or to a meeting? How do you and I follow Jesus? Jesus isn't even here. He's at the right hand of the Father. At the end of Mark's gospel, at the end of all four gospels, Jesus goes back to the heaven, to the space where God is, the reality where God is. So how do you and I be with Jesus today? Well, if you keep reading the story, right before Jesus goes back to the Father, he says this weird line, like the last, in particular in the Gospel of Matthew, the last thing Jesus said as he is going up to heaven is, "I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Like, if you grew up in church, you don't realize how weird that is. That somebody like, "Bye-bye, I'm with you always, bye-bye." Like, as he's leaving, like, where are you going? And what do you mean you're with me always? It makes absolutely no sense, unless if you keep reading. And a chapter two later, if you read Acts chapter two, you're at the coming of the Holy Spirit in the place of Jesus, who's also called the Spirit of Jesus. This means that the first and primary goal of apprenticeship to Jesus is learning to live in a constant state of awareness of and connection to the Spirit. That is the baseline. Like, if you're new to the whole Jesus thing, you're thinking, "Oh my gosh, where do I start?" Right there. Like, that's it. Cultivate a life that is based around awareness of and connection to the Holy Spirit. Jesus had all sorts of metaphors for how you and I be with him and how you and I relate to God. My favorite is this one from John chapter 15. You can turn there if you want, but you don't need to. I'll just read it to you really fast. This is a well-known teaching of Jesus. Listen to this. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You're already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me," or another translation has, "abide in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches." He starts to repeat himself. "If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." And he goes on, "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." So Jesus' metaphor for how you and I be with the Spirit is that of a branch abiding in the vine. There's all sorts of other metaphors and language used throughout the New Testament for this kind of relationship with God. Jesus here calls it abiding in the vine. Paul calls it prayer without ceasing, ongoing, 24/7 witness to communion with God. Our Catholic friends, if you have any background there, call it contemplation. The medieval mystic Brother Lawrence, if you've ever read his little pamphlet, it's well worth a little bit of your time, called it the practice of the presence of God. Dallas Willard, who's a philosopher that I absolutely adore, he had this to say, and I'm going to read this to you. I don't have a slide for it, but it's like my all-time favorite quote. I have this on the inside of my closet. I read it every day before I go to work in the morning. He writes this, and just take this in for a moment. "The first and most basic thing we can and must do is to keep God before our minds. This is the fundamental secret of caring for our souls. Our part in thus practicing the presence of God is to direct and redirect our minds constantly to him. In the early time of our practicing, we may well be challenged by our burdensome habits of dwelling on things less than God." That's so, he's such a philosopher. He means like just thinking about anything else. "Anew, but these are habits, not the law of gravity, and can be broken. A new grace-filled habit will replace the former ones as we take intentional steps toward keeping God before us. Soon our minds will return to God as the needle of a compass constantly returns to the north. If God is the great longing of our souls, he will become the pole star of our inward beings." His point is that living in a constant state of awareness of and connection to the presence of God all day long, that takes practice. This is where what are usually called the spiritual disciplines, or what I prefer to call the practices of Jesus, that's what they're all for. Silence, solitude, prayer, fasting, scripture reading, Sabbath. A lot of those get a bad rap as rule-based or legalistic, as if they are somehow earning the Father's favor or love. And that's an absolute backwards and upside down understanding of what's going on there. You're not earning anything. All that the spiritual disciplines are, the practices of Jesus are, reading your Bible in the morning, setting aside a little bit of time to pray or just be with God, they're just ways to, in the language of Jesus, abide in the vine. They're just ways to present your heart, your mind, your body before God and just take a breath in the minute of your day or on your lunch break or before you go to work or before you go to sleep at night and just breathe in and breathe out. God, you're here. I've not been here. I've been online. I've been on email. I've been in traffic. I've been in school. I've been everywhere else but here and now. But I'm back. You're here. I'm here. And we're together. That's what life is all about. Every morning, I just have this little practice. I wake up in the morning and I make myself a really good cup of coffee with my Chemex. And I have my little Japanese scale. It's like my own little spiritual discipline, me and my Chemex. And then I have this little room upstairs and I just go in there and I close the door and I have a chair and I take a seat and I breathe in and I breathe out and I just have 10 minutes every morning where I just be with Jesus. I don't read my Bible in that time. I don't really even pray. I mean, maybe a little bit, but I mostly just be and be aware of the reality of God all around me. And I let that frame up the rest of my day. I'm telling you, 9 times out of 10, that 10 minute, that's like the highlight of my day. It's all downhill after that. But 9 times out of 10, that's the highlight right there. The best part about following Jesus is Jesus. And if you're new to this, if you're new to following Jesus, I am telling you, just creating space, whether it's with your Bible or your journal open or on a walk or with friends if you're more extroverted or in worship, but just creating space to be with Jesus, that is at the top of the priority list, and that's where the best stuff is at. So first, be with Jesus. Our second goal, that's not all though, is to become like Jesus. Out of that place of abiding, your goal and mine as an apprentice is to become like our rabbi. Back in the day, this was called sanctification. Now it's usually called spiritual formation. One writer defines spiritual formation this way. Spiritual formation in the Christian tradition is a process of increasingly being possessed and permeated by the character traits of Jesus as we walk in the easy yoke of discipleship with Jesus, our teacher. It's actually having our entire life, mind, personality, character, love, hate, all of it changed and transformed from the inside out. We don't just want our behavior to change. We want our entire person to change, right? I don't want to just not kill my enemy. I want to actually love my enemy. I don't want to just be nice to people. I actually want to become somebody who is loving and is patient. I don't want to just like fake being happy and not be a downer in the room. I actually want the joy of God. I want to actually change from the inside out. And I know I'm not alone. But here's the thing. Spiritual, and I could give a whole other teaching on this, but spiritual formation is not a Christian thing. It is a human thing. Meaning we are all being formed. Every day you wake up in the morning, to be human is to be dynamic, not to be static. You are becoming somebody. Every day you change a little bit. The question is not, are you a disciple? It's who are you a disciple of? It's not, are you an apprentice? It's who are you an apprentice of? You are becoming like somebody, and you are becoming like something. A city as fantastic as Portland, where I live, or London, this is a formation machine. Like, you walk around the city. London has a very specific image of what it wants you to become. How it wants you to think, how it wants you to feel, how it wants you to spend money, how it wants you to express your sexuality or not express your sexuality, how it wants you to do relationship, how it wants you to do everything. This city is trying to make you into somebody. And it's not all bad. Some of it's fantastic. I was just, what's that little park thing I was at this afternoon with Johnny by the caravan? What's it called? Granary Square. Holy cow. I was just like in heaven. I could just go there every single afternoon. Of course, it's, you know, the weather's this nice 3 days a year. But it's fantastic. But you look around, it's this beautiful London Square and rich hipsters everywhere enjoying the city. And it's fantastic, you know. I mean, of course, when the coffee costs $7, it's like, yeah, okay, whatever. That beanie, you look homeless, but we know you're not. But the reality is this city, this neighborhood, it has an end, a telos in mind. So the question is not, are you becoming somebody? It's who are you becoming? If you plot the trajectory of your character out 10, 20, 30 years, particularly if you're young, is that person that you're becoming? Is it Jesus expressed through your personality and your gender and your stage of life and your career? Is it Jesus through you, or is it something else? Does it look more like your city or the broken parts and pieces of your country or our day and our age? I don't know about you, but I want to grow and mature into the kind of person who is like Jesus, who has been set free from lust and anger and worry and greed. Can you imagine the kind of person for whom living out the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it's not easy, but it has become second nature. The kind of person for whom it would be easier for me to love my enemy than to drop a bomb on them. It would be easier for me to trust God than to get all worked up and anxious over a bill or this or an issue in my life. I want to grow. I'm not there yet at all. But I want to grow and mature into the kind of person who doesn't just believe in Jesus, but through years of apprenticeship has actually become like Jesus. So be with Jesus, become like Jesus. And then finally, our goal is to do what he did. That was the whole goal of apprenticeship, right? To eventually, in time, when you're ready, carry on your master's work. And Jesus' work was to usher in the kingdom of God. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's something you guys hear regularly about here at KCU. Such a robust and deep and profound kingdom theology. And you get that from Jesus. That was the central message of Jesus. In a progressive city like London or Portland, there's all this talk about how Jesus, he was just into love. And it's kind of true. But like Mark's one word summary of the message of Jesus was this: the kingdom of God has come near, so repent and believe the good news. You want to know what Jesus is on about? That's Jesus in one sentence. The kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe in the good news. And as I see it, you can break Jesus' kind of work, his kingdom work, down into, I don't know, 10 or so categories: preaching the gospel, teaching the way, healing the sick, casting out demons, peacemaking, doing justice, eating and drinking with people far from God, praying, prophesying, and standing up against religious and political hypocrisy and pride. Now here's the thing, if you're an apprentice of Jesus, then your goal is to eventually, not like on day one, but it's to learn how to do all of that stuff. I was just in a conversation with a guy who's new to our church, just moved to Portland, to apprentice as a plumber. And it's a 4-year, you call them plumbers here? Yeah, you never know, there's always weird things. It's like, you know, notice. I'm like, what's a notice? Like, you have notices? I don't even know what notices are, but I'm getting to figure it out. We call them announcements, just to clarify. So he moved to Portland to become a plumber. It takes 4 years, by the way, to become a plumber. Like, just put that into, do the math in your head. If it takes 4 years to become a plumber, how long will it take you to become like Jesus? But he's in this apprenticeship program, and his goal at the end of 4 years isn't just to know all about plumbing. It's to be able to what? Plumb a house, like to plumb. And plumb is a verb, I asked him, by the way. It's a noun and a verb. So in the same way, your goal isn't just to come to church a lot and listen to a podcast and go to this thing and learn all about the Bible and learn all about theology and learn all about Jesus. And, well, sure, but the whole point is for you to actually do the stuff, for you to grow and mature as you're changed from the inside out into the kind of person who's out preaching the gospel and teaching the way and healing the sick and casting out demons and peacemaking and doing justice. You are an apprentice of Jesus of Nazareth. And if that sounds overwhelming, it's not. It's one day at a time over a long period of apprenticeship to Jesus. As you be with Jesus, as you become like Jesus, eventually the goal is for you and I to do what he did. So the three goals: be with Jesus, become like Jesus, do what he did. That is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Now, I just want you to notice one thing, if your Bible is still open to Mark chapter 8, before I start to wrap up. Notice that the invitation of Jesus is to become an apprentice, not to become a Christian. So that line right there in front of you from Mark 8, whoever wants to be my disciple or my apprentice, take up his cross, come after me, follow me. I don't know if you know this, but the word Christian is used a meager 3 times in the entire New Testament, but the word disciple or apprentice is used 268 times. I think it's an interesting kind of dichotomy there. What's the difference between a Christian and a disciple? I'm not sure exactly what all the lingo here means. In the U.S., at least where I'm from, all the word Christian really means is that you believe kind of basic Christian doctrine. You go to church once in a while, and that might be like Christmas and Easter, and you're a semi kind of sort of moral person. That's really all that it means and no more. Being a Christian, at least in the U.S., is more about Jesus following you. Jesus following you around to bless you and answer your prayer when you need help and just help you out on a test or in a pinch or, oh, she really is cute. Okay, I'll help you get her number or whatever the thing is. It's just kind of Jesus, the life coach there, like just to help you out with your life. It's about Jesus following you rather than you following Jesus. This is a huge problem, I think, across the West, and I know in my country, and I know the stats would be quite a bit different here as you guys are farther down the path of secularization than America, but I know that in a recent Gallup poll for at least the U.S., 76% of Americans claim to be Christian. But for most people, that just means they're not Muslim, or they're born in the West, or they're white, or some such nonsense. A number of independent surveys put the number, I don't know how you measure this, but the number of people actually following Jesus in America at 8%. And down in rapid decline, down from like 30% in the 90s. And in a city like Portland, where I live, it would be much more like here, quite a bit less than that. But just think about that dichotomy. 76% of my country is claiming to be a Christian, but yet a minuscule, dinky number is actually following Jesus. What does that mean? It means that in the West, and I think this is true in England as well, we've created a cultural milieu where you can be a Christian but not an apprentice of Jesus. And I just want to say, with all due respect, that is an alien idea to Jesus and the New Testament writers. If you notice right there in Mark chapter 8, you have two groups of people in the story. You have the disciples, and then you have the crowds. And when you read about the disciples in the four Gospels, don't just think of the 12. We read that list of Peter and James and John. Those were the apostles. So that was like a much smaller subgroup inside this much larger group of Talmudim, or disciples, that Jesus had. He had at least 70, but the odds are he had hundreds, if not of thousands, of Talmudim up and down from Jerusalem down in the south all the way up to Galilee in the north, not just the 12. And this sharp divide between the crowd and the disciples is a literary device used by the writer Mark, as well as the other gospel writers. It's kind of a way of saying to you and me, the reader, what crowd are, where, which category are you in? Are you just a face in the crowd? Kind of, yeah, I believe most of that stuff, kind of. And I go to church once in a while, and yeah, I'm a decent. Or are you a disciple? Are you an apprentice of Jesus of Nazareth? And I think that millennia later, that's a question that is just as piercing. Are you a Christian, or are you an apprentice of Jesus? Because the two are not necessarily the same thing. Again, Dallas Willard says this: the greatest issue facing the world today, with all of its heartbreaking needs. So think about that statement for a minute. Think about Syria. Think about Donald Trump. God save us. Think about, I can say that here, right? It's not a political statement. And you're British. I'm assuming you agree with me. Think about the world with all of its heartbreaking needs. And think to yourself, okay, what does the world actually need? What in the world is going to fix the mess that we're in all across the world right now? Poverty and injustice and racial tension and the gap between rich and poor getting wider, not smaller. And then he writes this. Here it is whether or not those who by profession or culture are identified as Christians will become disciples, students, apprentices, practitioners of Jesus Christ, steadily learning from him how to live the life of the kingdom of the heavens into every corner of human existence. Jesus is not looking for converts to Christianity. He's looking for apprentices to the kingdom of God. But here's the thing, and this is the last point I want to make for you this evening. If this kind of life sounds interesting to you, I want to be with Jesus and become like Jesus, and in time I want to do what Jesus did, that sign me up. You need to understand one last thing. This won't just happen. So Christ-likeness, in particular change and transformation, it's not natural. In fact, if you just let the inertia and the motion of your life and your habits and school and work just carry you through life, the odds are will actually carry you away from the reality of Jesus, not towards the reality of Jesus. In order for this to become true of you, it takes a lifetime built around this idea of practice. As I said earlier, I think that the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5, 6, and 7, if you've not read it, go read it. I think it's one of, if not the most important sections in the entire New Testament. And it's basically, if you've never read it before, it's Jesus' manifesto for how to live as an apprentice in this new reality of the kingdom of God. So if you kind of want to know what exactly does it look like to be an apprentice, just go read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And it's not pie-in-the-sky idealism. There's a lot of really amazing, like, set-the-bar-high stuff in it, but it's real, it's messy, it's honest about life on the ground. Jesus just assumes that people will get mad at you, and you will get mad at other people, and you'll lust after somebody on the street, and you'll want to hurt somebody or slap somebody in the face, or somebody will slap you in the face and maybe you actually deserved it and you'll have to figure it out and go say I'm sorry, and you'll want more money and more possessions and stuff than you have or than you need or than you... He just assumes all of that stuff. But still, it is a high bar if you've ever read it. Like, love your enemies. How's that going? Is that pretty easy for you guys? I'm guessing if it is, you don't have any enemies. Don't worry. How's that going in London? Do you have an iPhone? Like, I'm guessing you worry, all right? So still, the bar is set really high. And so a lot of people read the Sermon on the Mount and think, oh, well, that sounds cool, but that's impossible. Like, take a line like, don't worry. We read that more as like, it's like a great ideal to shoot for. But we all know, well, of course, to be human is to worry, right? We don't actually think, no, this is actually possible. You can actually live a life free from lust, free from greed, free from worry, free from hatred for those that have sinned against you. Are you serious? Most of us don't even take Jesus' teaching seriously. But here's the deal. If you pay close attention to the Sermon on the Mount, and go read it this week, that would be a great little practice for you, you'll notice that Jesus begins and he ends the Sermon on the Mount with this idea of practice. So at the very, very beginning, in Matthew chapter 5, right before Jesus gets into his teaching, if you read it before, it's the, you've heard it said, but I say to you, that part. Right before he gets into that, literally the last paragraph, he has this line, whoever practices and teaches these things that he's about to get into will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then at the very end, the last paragraph, he has this great story. It's a parable about two men. One built his house on the rock. You know the story. One built his house on the sand. If you've not read it, go read it in Matthew 7. And he has this great line. Anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom. I'm sorry, I just read that. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the man who built his house on the rock. And the one who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like the man who built his house on the sand. And another one of the Gospels, Jesus said that my family are the men and women who hear these words of mine and put them into practice. So Jesus bookends this sermon, this manifesto for how to be human, with this idea of practice. Meaning what? Meaning Jesus assumes that this way of living is going to take a lifetime of practice. Anybody who is good at anything, an athlete or an artist or a musician like the amazing ones that were up here just a few minutes ago, any skill of all, you know that it takes practice. And when I say practice, don't get me wrong. I don't mean, hey, this week go out and try really hard to be like Jesus. That will not get you far at all. In fact, that's for a lot of us, that's our approach. Like, oh, yeah, that was a good church-like time. I need to try harder this week. And how does that work for you? Usually it gets you to Monday morning about 10, if you're lucky. The reality is it's not about, and if there's nothing else you like even pick out of tonight, it's not about trying really hard, it's about training really hard. Like, there's some amazing players that were up here just, I used to play in a band and I was never that good. So amazing guys that were up here and gals that were up here singing and playing, they didn't get up here and just try to play really good, like try really, really hard to play good and sing good. No, they, my guess is, have been spending years of their life every single day practicing to where they can get up on the stage and just play some songs, and it's easy to sound good because they've devoted their life to this idea of practice. You know, the best metaphor that I can make sense of it is, let's say that you're out of shape and you're overweight, and for some random reason, just tonight, you decide that you want to run a marathon. And I don't even know what, we do miles, I don't know how many kilometers it is. 26.2 miles, what is, you do? You do miles. You don't do kilometers here? Well, that's awesome. Really? You don't? Wow. Notice that. It's a good thing you should have that as a notice. Anyway, so let's just say that you decide tomorrow morning, you want to wake up, you want to, how do you run a marathon? Do you wake up tomorrow morning and go run 26.2 miles? Yes or no? It's not a trick question. Yes or no? No. What would happen if you tried, even if you tried really hard? You would die. You'd make it to mile, I don't know, 2, 3, 4, 5, depending on how tough you are, whether you played sports when you were a teenager or whatever, and then you would collapse on the side of the road leaking lung fluid, all right? And maybe if you had a really good pep talk before, or Pete came and he was just like, I don't know, like running next to you, praying over you, or just laying hands on you in the spirit or something, maybe you'd make it an extra mile or two. Maybe you make it to 6 miles and then you die. But the reality is, no matter how hard you try, unless if you're a runner, you can't do that. It is impossible. So if you want to run a marathon, how do you run a marathon? Well, you wake up tomorrow morning and you run 1 mile. And then Tuesday, you run two. And then Wednesday, you take the day off and rest. And then if you've ever run a marathon or half marathon or something like that before, you know it's really easy. It's not that complex. Every week, you add on 1 mile to your long run. So if the first week, your long run is like 2 miles. Then the next week, it's three. Then the next week, it's four. And you hit a wall and you kind of do four for a couple weeks. And then you go to five, then to six, over months and months and months of time. So one of my best friends is training for a marathon a year from now, next October. Over 6 months, 10 months, 12 months. Every single weekend you're out, you run 18 miles, 20 miles, 23 miles, 25, 26, 27 miles. Over a long period of time through practice, you become the kind of person for whom running a marathon, running 26.2 miles or however many kilometers, who cares, it's hard. It will always be hard, but it is well within your capacity as a human being. This is basic knowledge. This is how you get good at anything, whether it's a sport or a second language or an instrument or a skill or a vocation or a relationship. It takes practice. The problem is, this is not how most of us approach discipleship to Jesus. We approach it not through training, but through trying. We tend to hear a teaching at church or go to this or read a book or get inspired, and we think, okay, I'm going to try extra hard. Don't worry. That is, if I were to just say to you tonight, hey, you guys, this week, don't worry. That's the equivalent of saying to somebody who's 500 pounds, hey, go run a marathon tomorrow morning. Most of you make it like back to your flat, and then you open your inbox, and then there's an email from your boss, and it's over. Like, it's just over. Or you get a text from so-and-so, and oh, the rent's going up again, or what, and it's gone. Like, the reality is, it takes a lifetime built around this idea of practice. My friend Mark, who leads a church in a couple hours away in another city, major urban kind of American city, he does this thing, and I think it's, don't tell him, but I think it's so cheesy, but it's so good. He does this thing called Jesus Dojos, like karate dojo, and his whole, which I know is lame, but here's the idea. It's so good. Don't tell him I said it was lame. Is there a podcast? I'm sure he doesn't listen. Anyway, his whole point is that the way of Jesus is a way of life. It's not just a set of ideas. And so, like, if you want to learn how to follow Jesus, you have to practice. It's not enough to, it's really easy to learn what Jesus says about nonviolence and enemy love. It is hecka hard to love people that sin against you. I can teach that Bible study in 30 minutes easy. Learning how to love my enemies, that takes a lifetime of practice. But the reality is, often our churches look more like university lecture halls than they do like karate studios. The reality is, to follow Jesus, it's a way of life. It's not just something that you believe in your head. It is an actual full life immersion into the reality of God, character transformation from the inside out, and partnership with all the things that Jesus is on about in the world. So I'm done. It's been so good to be with you. But I just want to say, you guys, this is what it's all about. We're all at our own spot with Jesus. I grew up in the church ever since I was a little kid. I was baptized at a young age. But, you know, just a few years ago, I hit this wall in my discipleship to Jesus. I was leading, at the time, a large church, and I was doing really well by a lot of standards. But I just realized there were a number of areas in my life where, a number of deep places in my character that my discipleship to Jesus had yet to even touch. Because you can be a pastor, you can be a Bible teacher, you can be a moral person, you can be a virgin on your wedding night, you can check a lot of the boxes. But if at the end of the day, you can still be an unhappy, unloving, grouchy person. I was the older brother. You know that story of the prodigal son? Those prodigal sons, you guys are idiots. I was the older brother out in the field, mad at Jesus' love over you. I had my life together on the outside, but inside I just had yet to experience the love, the joy, the peace that Jesus had. So a few years ago, I had to make a number of kind of major changes to my life and my job and church and all of that, and I had to basically rebuild. I kind of had to start over. You ever had that moment where you kind of just like reboot your life from the ground up? Or maybe that's an overstatement, but you just kind of put everything on the table and just think, all right, what I'm doing now, it's not working, or at least it's not working well. There's got to be a better way to do this. So I had to kind of reboot my life and rebuild it around this whole idea of practice. I had to slow my life way down. I was way too busy. I had to let a number of things go in my life. I had to focus on some of the basics of community and the spiritual disciplines and becoming who God made me to be. And the last few years have been so challenging and so beautiful and life-changing. And I'm learning, you guys, apprenticeship to Jesus, there is absolutely nothing better. But following Jesus is not a hobby. It's not something you do just like off on the side when you have time and you're in the mood and if, you know, Game of Thrones isn't on that night or whatever, you know. Like it's the whole point of life. That doesn't mean that you need to quit your job and become a pastor or work for a nonprofit. No, follow Jesus as an investment banker, as a PhD, as a professor, as a designer, as an entrepreneur, as a charity worker, what you fill in the blank. Follow Jesus into your vocation, into God's call in your life, who he made you to be, or a man as a man or a woman. But it's not a hobby. It's not a thing you do off the side. And if you do it that way, it frankly just does not work. And it's like getting the worst parts of it. Following Jesus is a whole life endeavor. It's an entire life built around be with Jesus, become like Jesus, do what he did. So as you wake up tomorrow morning, as you go about your day, may you remember that you're an apprentice of Jesus first and a student second. You're an apprentice of Jesus first and an entrepreneur of a startup second. You're an apprentice of Jesus first and a pastor, or whatever you call them here, second. You're a follower of Jesus. That's what God made you for. And that's where life, the quality of life that we all ache for. Our world is obsessed with self-help and lifestyle brand and technique. And is it in a better cup of coffee? Is it in this right fashion wardrobe? Is it in the right neighborhood? Is it in, where is it in? What it's in is in the way of Jesus. That's life and what Jesus called life to the full. Let's stand and just pray and invite the Holy Spirit to come and transfer all of this into our, not just our heart and not just our mind, but into our life.